This morning in our series, Foundation of Faith, we're going to be looking again at the Bible. And we've seen in our previous studies that it really does matter what you believe about the Bible because it will affect the way you live out your life, the way you live out your faith. If you negate the Word of God or think that only some parts of the Bible are from God, then it's going to be seen in how you live. If you believe that from Genesis through Revelation is the Word of God, then that will also affect the way you live and in a positive way. Now, people sometimes wonder why there is no difference in the behavior of Christians from that of the world. And I think the answer could be very simple. We have negated the Word of God as being the Word of God. We don't want to listen to it. We take the Scriptures and we make them fit what we want them to say. The term for this is exegesis. And it speaks of reading something into the text that's not there at all. And people do that all the time today. It's a subjective or personal view of what the Scriptures have to say, and it's not really what they're saying. And that's not what we're supposed to do with the Scriptures. You know, I've had people say, well, I know what the Scriptures say, but I know God wants me to live with my boyfriend or live with my girlfriend. Really? Well, I mean, you're reading into the Scriptures something that's not there. Well, I'll show you what I mean about reading into the text something that's not there, because again, I believe this is the teaching that's flooding through the church, through the emerging church movement. And it's very unhealthy, it's very dangerous, spiritually speaking. Roger Oakland tells us this. He said, you may not have heard the term before, but contextual theology is a prominent message from the emerging church. In his book, Models of Contextual Theology, Stephen B. Beavens defines contextual theology as this: a way of doing theology in which one takes into account the spirit and message of the gospel, the tradition of the Christian people, the culture in which one is theologizing, and social change in that culture, whether brought about by Western technological processes or the grassroots struggle for equality, justice, and liberation. In other words, the Bible in and of itself is not freestanding. Other factors like culture, authenticity, history has to be taken into consideration, and with those factors, the message of the Bible must be adjusted to fit. One writer put it like this: contextual theology aims at the humanization of theology. Really? Is that what we want to do? Two questions need to be asked. First, will the contextualizing of Scripture cause such a twisting of its truth that it no longer is the Word of God? And secondly, is Scripture ineffective without this contextualization? Well, to the first, Roger Oakland says, I give a resounding yes. And to the second, an absolute no. The Word of God, which is an inspired work of the living Creator, is far more than any human-inspired book and has been written in such a way that every human being, rich or poor, man or woman, intelligent or challenged, will understand the meaning of the gospel if it is presented in their native language. And thanks to the tireless work of missionaries for centuries, the gospel in native languages is becoming a reality in most cultures today. Dean Fleming is a New Testament teacher at European Nazarene College in Germany and the author of Contextualization in the New Testament. And in his book, he defines, again, contextual theology. Every church in every particular place and time must learn to do theology in a way that makes sense to its audience while challenging it at the deepest level. In fact, some of the most promising conversations about contextualization today, whether they are recognized as such or not, are coming from churches in the West that are discovering new ways of embodying the gospel for an emerging postmodern culture. He's talking about the emerging church. These churches in the West, Fleming considers, most promising are the emerging churches. He would agree with Beavens' model of theology, but he has an answer to the emerging church's dilemma. He says, many sincere Christians are still suspicious that attempts to contextualize theology and Christian behavior will lead to the compromising of biblical truth. Absolutely, we do. We must look to the New Testament for mentoring in the task of doing theology in our various settings. There's good reasons some Christians are suspicious. But it can seem harmless at first because Fleming suggests that the answer is in the New Testament. He believes it should be used as a prototype or pattern rather than something for doctrine or theology. New Testament theology is always open for change, he says, but we can learn how to develop this change by studying New Testament stories and characters. The premise Fleming presents of contextualizing Scripture is that since cultures and societies are always changing, the Word must change with it and be conformed to these changes. But I would challenge this. The Bible says the Word is living, active, and powerful. Absolutely. So in other words, when Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father except through me, that's really not what he meant. And in the days we're living in, we have to be open to other religious people and their faiths and what they believe. That's what they're talking about. Well, homosexuality was bad during that period of time, and that's why Paul came against it. But today we're so much more enlightened, and there's not a problem with homosexuality. You see what they're doing? They're changing what the Scriptures have to say. Doug Padgett is another emerging church pastor and teacher. He wrote, to move beyond this passive approach to faith, we've tried to create a community that's more like a potluck. People eat and they also bring something for others. Our belief is built when all of us engage our hopes, dreams, ideas, and understandings with the story of God as it unfolds through history and through us. Are we to approach the Scriptures like a smorgasbord? Well, I like this, I don't like that. Oh, I'll have some of that dessert over there. No. That's not how you approach the Scriptures. You may not like what the Scriptures have to say, just like you might not like the green beans, but you like the cheesecake, right? But you still have to take it in. You may not like it, you may not agree with it, but you can't change what it's saying to fit your theology. And you see how dangerous that is. Where do you draw the line? And understand, where do you draw the line? Because every individual is going to draw their line at a different place. And nobody's wrong. Everyone interprets the Scriptures like they want. And that is so, so dangerous. And here's the thing. The Scriptures are not there for our own personal interpretation. They're there because God has a message for us. And that message is the same today as it was back when it was written. But again, the emerging church and others want to change what the Scriptures are saying. And thus they present a different gospel to us. A different Jesus. A path that says all roads lead to God. And that's not what we're to do with the Scriptures. The correct way to look at the Scriptures is exegesis. And this speaks of getting out of the words you are reading, the meaning that's there. No more, no less. When Jesus says again, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father except through me, that's what it means. It means there is no other way. He is the only way. That's how we're to take it. We're not to interpret it our own way to make us feel good about the way we're living. And don't you think that the author knew what he was trying to get across to us? The Holy Spirit? Absolutely. So this morning we're going to look at the topic, and it may sound kind of funny, but the topic is the Bible being fact or fiction. And there's many people that think that they're stories. They're not real. They're not real people. And thus they can discredit the Bible and they can pick and choose what they want from the Bible. But I'll tell you this, you know, the Bible's been studied over many, many years. And it stood the test of time, hasn't it? And we're going to, over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at scientific evidence for the Bible, medical evidence for the Bible, different things, the Old Testament text, the New Testament text, and so on. We'll look how the Bible predicts the future events with 100% accuracy. We'll look at the Bible's life-changing message. And by the time we finish, the only way that you'll be able to deny that the Bible is the Word of God from Genesis through Revelation is that you have to suppress the truth. You just don't want to believe it. And it's your choice, but you can't say that there is no evidence to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. You've chosen to deny it. Now, before we dig into our study this morning, let me share these words from the introduction to R.C. Sproul's book, Knowing Scripture. J.I. Packer wrote the introduction, and this is what he wrote. He said, if I were the devil, please, no comment, one of my first aims would be to stop folk from digging into the Bible, knowing that it is the Word of God, teaching people to know and love and serve the God of the Word. I should do all I could to surround it with the spiritual equivalent of pits, thorn hedges, and traps, to frighten people off. With smug conceit, no doubt, as if receiving a complaint, I should acknowledge that wise old Jonathan Edwards had made me absolutely pegged when he wrote, the devil never would attempt to beget in persons a regard to that divine word, which God has given to be that the great and standing rule. Would the spirit of error, in order to deceive men, beget in them a high opinion of the infallible rule, and incline them to think much of it, and be very conversant with it? the devil has ever shown a mortal spite and hatred towards the holy book, the Bible. He has done all in his power to extinguish that light. He is engaged against the Bible and hates every word of it. I should labor every day to prove Edward's words true. How? Well, I should try to distract all clergy from preaching and teaching the Bible and spreading the feeling that to study this ancient book directly is a burdensome extra that modern Christians can forego without loss. Don't we hear that today? I should broadcast doubts about the truth and relevance and good sense and straightforwardness of the Bible. And if any still insisted on reading it, I should lure them into assuming that the benefit of the practice lies in the noble and tranquil feelings evoked by it rather than in nothing what Scripture actually says. At all costs, I should want to keep them from using their minds in a disciplined way to get the measure of the message. Were I the devil taking stock today, I think I might be pleased at the progress I have made. For more than a century, Protestant theology has been in conflict about the Bible. The first storm center was inspiration, and its result, inerrancy. 80 years ago, the debate shifted to revelation, the method and content of God's communication through allegedly fallible scriptures. Interpretation is now the central interest, and the subjectivism, which yesterday concluded that the Bible is neither true nor trustworthy, today interprets it on the basis that its message to us is neither consistent nor clear. You know, that's the problem today. We've denied the inerrancy of the Scriptures. We said that the Scriptures are fallible, that God doesn't reveal these things to us like that. And now we are interpreting the Scriptures the way that we want them to be interpreted. And I think, how sad. You know, I hear people calling themselves creationists that look at Genesis chapter 1 and the days of creation and say those days are millions of years. How could you be a creationist and say that those days are millions of years? It makes absolutely no sense. But they're interpreting the Scriptures to fit in with their own theology. I would challenge you, let the Scriptures speak for themselves. When God said about the first day of creation, evening and morning were the first day, how many days was that? How many millions of years was that? Evening and morning. Well, we don't know how long the evening and morning was. Well, how long is an evening and morning for us? 24 hours? I think it was 24 hours. Did God need 24 hours? Absolutely not. He could have just said it and it could have been done instantaneously. But He did it in 7 days. He did it in 6 days and rested on the seventh. But see, we interpret them now to fit our own theology. Well, we know what science says. It's millions of years. It's got to be millions of years. Because science can't be wrong. Really, science can't be wrong? I mean, how often has science been wrong? A lot. We're going to see. Years ago, and it wasn't that long ago, women who had delivered their children were dying of infections after childbirth. And the reason being was these doctors would go and do an autopsy. They wouldn't wash their hands. They wouldn't change their clothes because a lot of blood on your clothes made it look really cool, I guess. I don't know. And they would go and deliver these babies. And these moms were getting infections and they were dying. And the suggestion was you need to wash your hands. Oh, you're crazy. That was science. How many times has science been wrong? How many times has God been wrong? Never. So who are you going to trust? Because, oh, we found the missing link. I'll wait for more information on that one. Okay? Really. I mean, they always make these huge claims about what they find. And yet, God says, no, I created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. People believe in the Big Bang Theory. There's even Christians who believe in the Big Bang Theory. Said, oh, it could happen. Why not? Why couldn't God use a Big Bang? Because He didn't. Well, how do I know that? Because what day was the sun created on? The fourth day. The Big Bang, the sun's already there, isn't it? So it can't be a Big Bang. There is a Big Bang that's coming. 2 Peter talks about it. The heavens and earth are going to melt with fervent heat. They're going to be destroyed, and God's going to create a new heavens and earth. But the Big Bang hasn't happened yet. So I'm challenging you this morning to trust God's Word because it's fact, it's not fiction. And we've covered some of these issues that J.I. Packer brought up. We looked at Revelation and we've seen that God's Word is His revelation to us of who He is and what He desires of us. We looked at inspiration and the Holy Spirit speaking through the different writers and using their different styles of writing, their different personalities. And these words were written down are the final authority for our faith and practice. We looked at inerrancy. We saw in the original manuscripts they were without error, and what we have today is a very accurate copy. We looked at illumination and saw that as the Holy Spirit shines His light upon the Scriptures, we can understand them. We looked at interpretation and it speaks of the correct understanding of the Scriptures. You know, illumination, the Holy Spirit sheds His light on the Word. Interpretation, the correct meaning of what God is saying. And as we've seen, this is where people are missing the point today, in the correct interpretation of the Scriptures. And what I'd like to do with the rest of our time this morning is look at this idea of the Scriptures. Are they fact or are they fiction? Because how you view them will be reflected in how you interpret them. And when we look at the Old Testament text and the New Testament text, we'll go specifically looking at the number of manuscripts and all those things to show you we have a very good copy of the original text. But we'll deal with that more down the road. So the first thing we're going to look at is that the Bible is correct or that it's inerrant. And we covered again in our previous studies, but how important it is for us to understand this. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 through 6, Agar made these interesting comments. He said, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you, and you be found a liar." Isn't that interesting? And Agar was just wondering how he can understand God. How can he know God? And then he says it's by the Word of God. How much of God's Word is pure? Every word of God is pure. We need to understand that. If we add to His words, who's wrong? We are. In fact, Agar says, you're the one who's going to be found a liar, not God, because he's speaking the truth. And that word pure speaks of being tested, being refined in the fire. It's perfect. It's correct. It's inerrant. Every word of God is pure. It's been tested. Is it important? Absolutely. Think of it like this. There's a family that owns a sausage factory, and the owner here at this factory is very meticulous, conscientious, he's clean, he's a proper man. And one day he's just walking through the factory, and he notices his son dumping pork into the machine, and all of a sudden a piece of the pork falls on the floor. What does he do with the piece of pork? Does he throw it away? Does he place it in the machine? Well, he throws it into the garbage. You see, the sausage that's produced is labeled grade A and sent to the market. Well, just down the road, there's another sausage factory, and this one's really different than the first one. The floors are dirty, the machines aren't washed, things are a mess. One of the supervisors is walking through the plant, and he sees a worker spill some pork on the floor. Does he throw it away, or does he place it into the machine? Well, this time he throws it back into the machine. But guess what? It's labeled grade A and sent to the market. From which factory would you like to buy and eat sausage from? The first one or the second one? Obviously the first one. I mean, why would you want to go to the second one where they're so dirty, even though they still got the same grade A rating? Take a walk in their factory. You'll see what they're producing. Now, does it matter if human authors have put a little dirt into the rest of God's Word? Yeah. Just a little bit. You know, just throw a little in there. Can't be bad, can it? Yeah. Absolutely. And what they throw in there is their own ideas of putting what they want to justify their sin many times. And they're putting some dirt into something that is what? Pure. So if you put dirt in something that is pure, do you make it better or worse? Make it worse. You see? You can't make something that is pure, that is perfect, that is good, better. It's already perfect. It's already pure. Look at Psalm 19. And we kind of covered this psalm before, but I want you to listen in verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 19. Notice what David says. The law of the Lord is what? Perfect. Converting the soul. A testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You know, the Hebrew word that David uses for perfect, tamim, speaks of being without blemish, that it's complete, that it's full, that it's without spot, it's undefiled, it's uprightly whole. What does it mean? It means that it's perfect. From Genesis through Revelation, we have the correct, the inerrant words of God. That's fact, that's not fiction. And I realize I'm using the Bible to justify this, but Let's think this through for a minute. The Bible, like I said, has been the most studied and analyzed book ever by those who love it and those who hate it. And in the end, guess what's standing? What stands the test of the time is the Word of God. And many have tried to destroy it, wipe the Word of God out, but here it stands today. Voltaire wanted to remove the Bible from the world, destroy it. And when he died, the Geneva Bible Society bought his house and started printing Bibles from there. God has a great sense of humor. His Word will endure. Well, let's look at this now from the view of the Holy Trinity, from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and kind of see how this all comes together. First of all, the argument from God the Father. Here's the point. God cannot err. And I'm going to read some verses with you. You can look these up on your own or get them off the internet because they'll be on there. God cannot err. Hebrews 6, verses 17 and 18. Thus God, determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Titus 1, 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. John 17, 17. Jesus tells us as He's speaking to the Father, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. And lastly, Psalm 119, verse 160. The entirety of your word is truth. So, God cannot err. Next, the Bible is the Word of God. Two classic examples in the Scripture, 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the other one is 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So, therefore, the Bible cannot err. Well, does that make sense? First of all, God cannot err, right? And the Bible is the Word of God, then it must follow that the Bible cannot err. Well, that's the point from the Father, okay? Let's look at the argument now from God the Son. The point is, Jesus is the Son of God. That's what the Scriptures teach us, right? Matthew 16, verses 16 through 17. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Mark chapter 14, verses 61 and 62. But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Hebrews 1:8. But to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." So Jesus is the Son of God. That's what the Scriptures say. The Bible is the Word of God. Well, we've already talked about that. We gave those two examples from 1 Peter and from 2 Timothy. Therefore, the Bible cannot err. To deny that the Bible is the Word of God is to deny that Jesus is God. And since Jesus is God and the Bible cannot err, guess what? The Bible must be the Word of God. The point from the Son. The last argument is from God the Holy Spirit. Point being, He is the source of truth and cannot be an error. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. John 16:13. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. 1 John 4:6. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. So, the Holy Spirit is the source of truth. He cannot err. The next point being, the Bible is a declaration of the Spirit of truth. In 2 Samuel 23:2, David said, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue." Matthew 4:4, Jesus said to Satan, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Therefore, the Bible cannot err. You see, if the Spirit of truth cannot lie, He cannot utter any untruth, then the Bible cannot be in error. It's got to be truthful. Those are pretty strong arguments, I believe. The Bible is inerrant. It's correct. We can trust it 100%, and we need to. Or we're going to be messed up in our thinking and our actions because we have to decide what is right and what is wrong. And I'll tell you from my own personal experience, when I have to decide what's right and what's wrong, how many times have I erred? Why don't I want to go to the one who's right 100% of the time? Because I don't always like what he says. That's not a good reason. Not at all. Every word of God is pure, it is true. It's fact, it's not fiction. The next point is the Bible is complete. And nothing needs to be added to it, nothing needs to be taken away from it. And it sounds so simple, right? And yet there are many who try to update the Bible to fit in with what's going on today. Now, just using your mind just a little bit, just thinking just a little, you mean to tell me that an all-knowing God didn't know that what we'd be like today and had to update His message to us because, you know, wow, you guys are at that point? Didn't see that coming. Really? Is that the God you serve? Is that the God I serve? His Word is complete. What He said is applicable to us today. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I mean, these three verses here are power-packed. People water down God's Word or they negate it or take away parts they don't like. But Peter says it's so important that we don't do that. So important. He tells us that the grace and peace of God are increased or multiplied as we get to know God. In other words, we're more aware of the grace of God and we can enjoy the peace of God. And you know, the longer I'm saved, the more I see God's grace. The more I see how evil, wicked I am. And how holy and righteous He is. And to know God, it's not just a casual acquaintance. God wants an intimate knowledge of Him, a relationship with Him. Just read in the Garden of Eden. Adam was walking through the garden, and who's walking with him? The Lord is with him. That's what He's trying to restore. That's why He went to the cross of Calvary, to restore that fellowship. And the more we spend time in God's Word and prayer with other believers, the more we'll understand His grace and His peace for our lives. And what do we need for spiritual life and, for that matter, physical life? We need Jesus. And also, you might be thinking, oh man, how simple is that? Come on, really? Well, how many things has God given to us to help us in this life and to grow in the Lord? He tells us all things. He's given us all the things that we need. And it's found in the Word of God. Paul in 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." You see, it's not about how strong we are or the power that we have. It's all about the Lord empowering us for the work He's called us to do. Why do Christians buy so many self-help books? Because they don't believe Jesus is sufficient. And they need to look elsewhere. That is foolish. I mean, don't you think the Lord can help us? He's the one who created us. He's called our great physician. Isn't He our wonderful counselor? Why do I need to go to another counselor? I have one who is wonderful, who knows me better than I know myself. Why do I want to go to another counselor? Because I don't like what Jesus is telling me. I want to hear what man has to say because they'll probably tell me what I like to hear. Foolish. Paul says in Colossians, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." You see, it doesn't say, you're pretty good in Jesus, but you know whatever else you can gather in, try and do that. No, he says you're complete in Him. I truly believe many Christians don't understand that. And myself included, do I grasp it totally? At times, do I rely on my own energy, my own strength, my own wisdom? Yeah, I do. I'm sorry to say. But God says, you're complete in me. You need to trust me. And I don't care how difficult things may be in your life. You still need to trust Him. Because God gives us everything we need to live. And it's not because we deserve it. It's a gift of God. And Peter says, we have the peace of God that's found in the precious promises of God to us. And understand that the only way we can have peace, the peace of God in our lives, is that we made peace with God. And the only way you can make peace with God is through Jesus Christ. And if you haven't done that, Paul said in Romans that you're at war with God. If you have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're at war with God. And you could never have the peace of God in your life. Once we made peace with God through Jesus Christ, then we can enjoy the peace of God. And many people think that the peace of God is just the absence of problems. That once I've made peace with God, peace will flow from my life. When you guys got saved, how many of you have experienced that everything's been perfect, never a problem in my life? Yeah, of course. None of us. You know, years ago, there was something that was put out for artists to draw a picture of peace. And the second place winner of this contest was this serene lake, you know, there's no ripple on it, beautiful background, total peace. Think, oh yeah, that's peace. No, that's not what won. That took second place. First place winner was a little bird sitting in her nest with her little baby birds, I don't know, whatever you call them. And gushing over this nest was this waterfall. Big storms in the background. And yet, here in this little nest, these birds were at peace while the world around them was in chaos. That's the life of the Christian. That's our life, folks. That's it. We trust in Him. We can have a peace that surpasses all understanding. You see, that's why the world looks and goes, really? What's up with you? It's like, you know, only because of the Lord. Because, yeah, as I look at my life now, whew, it's bad. And yeah, I think people are depressed because they're not focused on the Lord. I can make you guys very depressed. I can tell you all the bad things that have happened in my life, and you guys would all leave here pretty depressed. But am I to focus on self? No. What am I to do with all those problems in my life? Give it to the Lord, right? Give it to Him, and I could be at peace. Minister to other people. It's a great way to get rid of depression. Give it to Him and help others. And all the promises that God has given to us in His Word that help us in this life, because all Scripture is profitable for us. How important it is. And Paul said, you know, wherever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. That's what we need to do. Just give it to Jesus. Be in His Word. Trust in His promises. Walk by faith. Because the Word of God is complete and it gives us all we need to live out our faith and to grow in the Lord. Nothing needs to be added to the Word of God for that matter. Nothing needs to be taken away. That's a fact. It's not fiction. The Word of God is authoritative. That's the third point. It's trustworthy. It's dependable. And I'm amazed at the number of things that churches vote on in regards to them believing if something is from the Word of God or not. Should we accept this or shouldn't we? I mean, they vote on, should we accept homosexuality as being a normal lifestyle? Should we accept this or whatever? And they vote on these things. You know, I could just see God just shaking His head. Oh, foolish man. Do you really need to vote on this? I've already told you what's right and what's wrong. There's no voting. Either this is the Word of God without error and it's complete, it has everything we need to live out our Christian faith and grow in the Lord, or it doesn't. And if it doesn't, we might as well all go home, right? There's no point in teaching the Word of God if it's not living and powerful and able to change our lives. If it's not authoritative, if it's not correct, we're in trouble. But the Word of God is inerrant. It's the final authority in all we do. It's not what I feel or want, it's what God has said in His Word. And too many people go on their feelings. And God's Word is the final authority. And I don't care what the laws are. I don't care what man says. I don't care if what I'm saying is not popular. That doesn't matter. God's Word is the final authority. Period. That's it. And when you look at the idea of authority, you'll find it woven throughout the Scriptures. It's unmistakably obvious from Genesis 1:1, where we're told, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and up to Revelation 22:20, surely I am coming quickly, and everywhere else in between. It's the authority of God's Word. You know, Martin Luther, at the Diet of Worms in April 1521, he was under this intense pressure to recant regarding justification by faith and other recently embraced truths from the Bible. And he responded like this. He said, "To Meister Eck in this fashion, since then your majesty and your lordship desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me, amen." He took a stand upon the Scriptures as being authoritative over popes and over councils, over men. And yet today we're afraid to do that. We're afraid people will be upset with us. Hey, I really don't care. I'm accountable to Jesus, right? And so are you. I'm not accountable to man. If they're mad at me, that's their problem. And believe me, over the last almost 17 years, I've had a lot of people leave because they didn't like what I had to say. And the reality is, it wasn't what I said. They didn't like what God's Word had to say. That's the problem. It made them uncomfortable. And, you know, how tragic that is. But people will do that. They will leave because they don't like what the Scriptures are saying. Now, and the bottom line is this. The Bible is authoritative and is there for us to live out our faith. It shows us what we need to do in speech and thought and practice. It's all there. It's the sole and final authority for Christians in all matters of faith and practice. Why don't I sign the documents, Catholics and Protestants, for the next millennium when they signed it back then? Because it went against the Word of God. The Word of God is my final authority. Why didn't on that Sunday this past summer did I not read the Quran from the pulpit? Because the Quran is not the Word of God. And the Word of God is my final authority in everything that I do. You see, I know I'm just beating over the head with this thing, but it amazes me how many people use their own feelings instead of God's Word for the way they live out their faith. Dangerous. The fourth point is the Word of God is sufficient. It's more than able to do what it says it will do in our lives. Absolutely it does. It's sufficient for salvation, right? I think we all agree that. Now, in 2 Timothy 3:15, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." We gain wisdom from God's Word, applying it to our lives. And it's God's Word that leads us to salvation, as the Spirit of God opens up our hearts to Jesus. Where Timothy here, as a child, he was taught the Scriptures. And so as he grew, that's what led him to saving faith. And that's what Paul said in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You see, the Word of God is sufficient for salvation. But what we've done today is, because we don't want to offend people, we do little plays and skits and puppet shows and things like that that leave out the salvation message but make people feel good. After I first got saved, I went to Willow Creek, a church in Chicago, for about a year. It was a bigger church. They had a bigger Sunday school for my son, Joe. And where we were at Calvary at that time, it was my son and the pastor's son. And my son would cry every time Julie left them. And so she was never in the service. And I was a new Christian. I'm like, well, let's go to Willow Creek. I went there. And I'll tell you what, their plays would top Hollywood, man. Their plays were so good, so slick. You would laugh, and they were really, really good. But I was dying spiritually. And my wife called him up and said, you know, do you have some small groups that my husband can get involved in? Because, you know, he just wants to get into the Word more. And they said, well, if he hasn't been coming to the church for a year, he can't get involved into anything until he's been at the church for a year. Oh, great. Thank you very much. I mean, so you're going to hold food for a year from me? Because I wasn't getting fed on Sunday mornings because that was so much fluff. It was so much garbage. There was no meat to it. I went back to Calvary. I think God was just showing me what's out there. And it was so distasteful. And even as a young Christian, a new Christian, I knew something's wrong. And granted, at first I was all caught up in the excitement, you know, all the plays, the skits, the neat things. And I was like, wow, you know, there's only so much ice cream I can eat. And then I'm sick of the ice cream. I want some meat. The Word of God is sufficient for perfection. Absolutely. God's Word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It makes us complete to perfect us in a sense. This isn't for salvation, it's for sanctification as we apply the Word of God to our lives. The Word of God is sufficient to give us hope. Absolutely, and we talked about this. And there are a lot of people that are hopeless out there. They have no hope. They look at all the things that are happening in this world, in their life, and they have no hope. And it's really hard to go on without hope. But I'll tell you this, for me as a Christian, my hope is not in man, in this world, in anything. It's in the Lord and His Word. That's what Paul said again, Romans 15:4, for whatever things were written beforehand were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Learning the things that went on in the past to God's people, the good things they did, the mistakes they made, the lessons they learned, seeing how God was with them, how God was gracious and merciful in their lives. It gives me great hope for me today. The Word of God is sufficient to bring blessings to our lives. Now, that's an interesting one. James 1:25 says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. See, the blessing comes as we take the Word of God and apply it in our lives, living out our faith, helping others, reaching out to them, and as you do, you're blessed. And sometimes we miss what those blessings really are. You know, so you shared last night, just going down with Pastor Alvin and Andrew and Heidi and Julie on Friday to Milwaukee to some of the shelters there and the churches there to hand out clothes. What a blessing. That was such an awesome thing to see other brothers and sisters in the Lord. And, you know, it takes us out of the realm of Manitowoc and it gives us another picture of the body of Christ. You know, we're so closed in here. This is not the body of Christ just here. It's bigger than this, a lot bigger. And it was so awesome. And what a blessing. And just taking God's Word and saying, you know what? We need to go help people. And there's people that need help in the Milwaukee area right now. We're bringing these clothes to them. And we were blessed by it. And we hope they're blessed. I'm sure they were. Well, the fifth point is the Word of God is effective. It's effective. It's helpful in our lives if we allow it to be. And that's the key. Do we allow God's Word to be effective in our lives? Isaiah 55:11 says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. You know, as we listen to God's word and we apply it to our lives, we grow. But I'll tell you what, there are people who hear God's word and they don't like it, and they get angry at it, and they don't let it accomplish in their heart what God sent it to do. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1:5 said, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. The power of God's word to change us, to transform us into the image of God. But we have to obey. We have to listen. Paul said in Romans, you know, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, Paul is contrasting two ways of living. One person who's being conformed to this world, becoming like this world, influenced by this world, this system of man apart from God whose ruler is the devil. Paul says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And it's so easy to get conformed to this world. I mean, you look at it. I mean, granted, they're not as popular today as they were, but, you know, remember when guys wore pants where they didn't fit them and they were hanging down to below their butt? That's a great thing to wear. But what, I don't know who thought this was a great idea, but people followed them. Yeah, I'm going to wear my pants like that. Get a pair of suspenders, buddy. I mean, and look at how people dress. No, thank God they're not dressing like Lady Gaga right now. Oh my gosh. But they probably will be. Because we like to be conformed to this world. We want to look like this world. And God says, no, I don't want you to be conformed to this world. Any dead fish can float downstream. I want you swimming upstream. I want you to be transformed in your mind, because if you're transformed in your mind, it's going to affect the way you live out your faith. How important that is for us. In fact, the word transformed in the Greek speaks of a metamorphosis that's taking place. And I think as we spend time in God's Word, as we spend time before Him in prayer, as we spend time with other believers, God is transforming our mind. He's making our mind like His, that hates sin, that loves godliness, righteousness, and so on. And this metamorphosis, this transformation begins the moment we get saved, and it continues throughout our life until we go home to be with the Lord. But do we always allow God's Word to accomplish what God sent it to do in our lives? I think there are times that we don't, that we struggle with that, that we don't like it. But God says, you know what? Don't let my word return void. Let it accomplish in you what I sent it to do. Let it transform you. Well, the sixth and last point is the word of God is constructive in our lives. It's productive. It's beneficial. God wants what's best for us. So why would He give us any less? Why would He give, well, you know, I gave you this, and there's some good stuff in there. Good luck in finding it. No. In fact, Jesus said in John 8:47, He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Wow. But if you hear God's word, not just hearing in your ear, but hearing so it sinks deep down into your heart and becomes part of your life. There's a lot of people that hear God's word that don't follow Him. You have choices to make, and there's consequences to your choices. And we need to understand that God's Word is productive. It's beneficial in our life. It's constructive. God wants to build us up. And how you respond to what God has said is going to determine the essence or spirit of your life and ultimately your eternal destiny. If you reject it, you reject His Son, Jesus Christ, that's it. But if you receive Him, God wants to transform you. His Word is constructive for our lives if we allow it to be. That's a fact, not a fiction. And again, I realize we spent a lot of time this morning looking at these issues of the Bible, that the Bible is correct, it's complete, it's authoritative, it's sufficient, it's effective and constructive. And I think it's so important. Because you may not realize this, but 80% of college-bound students who profess to be Christians leave for school and return home no longer believing in Christ. 80%! Why? Well, I think one of the reasons is this. When a student sits in a class and hears the professor discredit the Bible, the student doesn't have a defense for it. They don't know how to respond. And they're deceived into believing the Bible is no longer credible. And it happens too often because Christians know what they believe but not why they believe it. And we need to understand that. And it's not only with students, but with adults also. They are turned away from the Scriptures because the attacks against the Scriptures are strong, and they don't know how to defend themselves. They don't know what to believe. And that's very sad. Or how could there be a global flood? That was just a local flood. Really? Well, I don't know. I look all over the earth, and I see billions of dead things buried in rock layers all over the earth. What do we see? Sedimentary layers all over the earth. What are they? Laid down by water. Right? You see, people say, oh, you know, dinosaurs were long before man came on the scene. Well, I disagree with you. Because my Bible, in the book of Job, talks about Behemoth, a dinosaur. Leviathan, a dinosaur. There were dinosaurs after the flood. Absolutely there were. In fact, there are cave drawings of dinosaurs. Well, how did they know what a dinosaur looked like if dinosaurs were extinct before man? You see, we got to look at this stuff. The reason people believe that is because scientists told them to believe that. There's no way dinosaurs and man could live together because evolution says so. Well, you can flush that garbage down the toilet as far as I'm concerned. Sorry. And I realize, again, I'm not going to apologize for being passionate about the Word of God. I'm not. because I think too many churches are not passionate about the Word of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, "Ultimately, this question of authority of the Scriptures is a matter of faith and not of argument. You may convince a man intellectually of what you're saying, but still he may not of necessity believe in and accept the authority of the Scripture." What's he saying? He's saying it's a work of the Holy Spirit. And once we get saved, we need to know what we believe and why we believe it, to be able to give a defense to everyone who asks us the reason for the hope that's in us. Can we do that? Can we give a defense for our faith, why we believe what we believe? You can't say, "Well, I'll just believe it." That's the wrong answer. Why do I believe that the earth is not billions of years old? Well, yeah, the Bible says it. And what's the scientific evidence that's out there? What does this evidence show us? You see, evolutionists and creationists look at the same evidence. It's the same evidence. We come to different conclusions. And when you think about it, their argument fails miserably. We're going to look at creation, and we're just going to focus on man because there's so much we could deal with. We could spend years on it. But we're going to look at man, and we're going to talk about the eye. One of the things we'll talk about is the eye. And one of the quotes I have in there is a guy who says, "I think it takes 450 million years for the eye to form, to evolve." Where did you come up with that number? And, you know, he talks about it's just there was a little light area on the creature that was sensitive to light, and it made him more able to escape from his predators. I'm thinking, hey, if they didn't have eyes, how were they attacking him in the first place? And, you know, think about it. We should all then just have one eye. Why do we have two? You have to have not only, you know, one eye, two eyes that evolve at the same time. The same things are happening. It's incredible. And he says only 450 million years. And you know what? People believe it because he's a scientist. And they don't think for themselves. And I'm challenging you. Think for yourselves. Believe what God has said in His Word. And if something seems that science contradicts what God's Word has to say, wait a little bit. Because what science has said to refute the Word of God, they will be discredited. And you may have to search a little bit because what was on the front page saying this discredits the Bible, once it's proven that they were wrong, it'll be on the back page somewhere, very small. Let's believe in God's Word. Because it is living, it is powerful, it's able to transform our lives. It's fact, it's not fiction. And like I said, over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking more into this. But clearly, as you read God's Word, there is no mistaking that it's correct, it's complete, it's authoritative, it's sufficient, it's effective, and it's constructive for our lives. Let me close with just these words from Donald Gray Barnhouse. He wrote this: "A dozen carpenters sawed boards to make flooring. The foreman measured every board with a carpenter's square, an L-shaped rule that forms an exact right angle. If a man cuts a board at other than a right angle, the fit will be crooked and the board must be recut to conform to the carpenter's square. For the Christian, the Bible is the instrument by which every spiritual thought is to be squared. Every idea is to be accepted or rejected according to whether or not it meets the standard of the Word of God as illuminated by the Holy Spirit." Amen to that. Let's bring everything into the light of God's Word. When people say, "Hey, you know, I've got this new idea here. What do you think about it?" Well, let's see what God's Word has to say. Not how I feel about it, because that's meaningless. I felt that the Bears were going to win the Super Bowl this year. How did that work? Not too good. Didn't even make the playoffs. But as a Packer owner, there's still hope I may have. Guys, may we not lose sight of what we have here. Right here, in our hands, in our laps. It's the Word of God breathed from the mouth of God. It's God's love story to us. And may we not only treasure it, but apply it to our lives and grow in Him. The Bible, fact, not fiction. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You so much that Your Word of God is inerrant, that it gives us everything we need in our lives to grow in You, to live out our faith. Lord, thank You so much for doing that. Because apart from Your Word, if it wasn't inerrant, if it wasn't true, if we only could pick and choose what we wanted, we would surely be in trouble. We wouldn't know what to believe anymore. But Your Word is truth. And we rest in that, and we thank You for that. And we ask in this coming year, Lord, that You help us to grow, that, Lord, as we read your word, that we'd ask your spirit to guide us, to open your words up to our heart and lives, that we would grow in you and mature in you, be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We love you, Lord. We thank you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.